A young couple was on their honeymoon, and the husband was sitting in the bathroom, very nervous. He's saying to himself, "How can I tell my wife that I have really smelly feet? My socks are horrible. I've managed to keep it from her for a while when we were dating, but she's going to find out sooner or later now that we're going to be living with each other." And meanwhile, the wife is sitting on the edge of the bed, and she says, "How do I tell my husband that I have horribly bad breath?" And they're both sitting there, and they're thinking, and they're thinking, because they know each other's going to find out sooner or later. And so the husband finally gets up enough courage to tell his wife about his stinky feet problem. And he goes, and he climbs over to his wife on the bed. He puts his arms around her. He gets right face to face, nose to nose with her. And he says, "Darling, I have a confession to make." And she says, "So do I." And he continues, or she continues, and he says, "Don't tell me you ate my socks." If you didn't get that, ask your neighbor. And as we begin today, let me ask you a few questions. Those of you that are married, how many of you would say that you are married to someone that is maybe a little bit different than you are, maybe some opposite in some areas? Would you just raise your hand? This is okay. All right. Hey, Paul Abdul sang a song, "Opposites Attract," and so it was with that Chester Cheetah guy that in the video. I don't know who it was, how many of you would go even a step further and say that we are very different? We're very opposite in a lot of ways. Is there anybody? Man, some hands like really just shot up. Okay, there's some of you. Okay. It's interesting because when you're dating, they say that opposites attract, and when you're married, they say that opposites attack. I don't know. That's what they say. So beware. Obviously, those that are laughing know what I'm talking about. You know, what's cute when you're dating and things that you can seamlessly just kind of overlook is not necessarily the case when you begin to get really serious or you begin to get married, because now what happens, it is through a magnifying glass, because now it's like, there's no way I can get out of this. I am stuck with this for the rest of my life, and that's the decision that you made. So how many of you, you're the one in the relationship that is punctual in your marriage? Getting somewhere really, really matters to you. That is me, to the core. You better put your hand down right now. I'm talking to my wife, nobody else. She thought she'd get a good kick out of that. Yeah. How many of you would say, let's maybe say that you're a little more creative with your time, and you're going to get there when you get there, and you get there at your own pace? Just go ahead and raise your hand whenever you want. Just at your own pace, just go ahead and get it up there. All right, okay. Yeah, just go. You're like, no one's slowing me down. No one's speeding me up. I'm going to do it when I want to do it. All right. All right. Well, we're talking about our core values as a church. And one of our most important core values as a church is we value family as the most important institution on earth. And underneath that, we also say marriage between a male and a female was the first institution designed by God. Therefore, it will be of first importance to us. We will not grow the church at the expense of your family. So what does that mean? Because I've got a lot of questions about that. Of what does that mean, you won't grow the church at the expense of our family? Let me just briefly describe what that means. It means that the church needs to be as healthy as the church, which is you. It's not this. This is just a building. This is a campus, if you will. But you and I are the church. We are the church. We are the bride of Christ. And we need to be as healthy spiritually, physically, emotionally as we can possibly be, because people need to be in the right areas serving from their passions. Because the reality is what happens when you and I serve from our passion level is our energy level, our emotions don't get nearly depleted when we're serving in an area that we're passionate about. Are you passionate about kids? Then you should be volunteering in kids. Are you passionate about making sure that this campus is very welcoming to newcomers? Then that's the area that you should be serving in. Are you passionate about making sure sure the grounds are kept up and the lawn mowed and all of this stuff is done on the outside, then that's an area that you could be that you could be serving in. But what happens is it lightens the load so everyone is doing ministry and it doesn't become a burden. Instead, it becomes a joy. It's a joy to do what I do. Because the Word of God says that the joy of the Lord is my strength. And it begins, like many other areas, with valuing your family, valuing your marriage, because that's where it starts. It's got to start somewhere. So you have to value your marriage. And that's where I really want to focus on today. So often in marriage, we end up with conflicts, and what starts out as something small, and then it goes to be something bigger, and then there's mistrust, and then there's this, and there's that, and there's deceit, and there's unforgiveness, and there's bitterness, and there's hiding this, and there's shying away from that. And before long, somehow you wake up and there's two people living in the same home, but they don't really recognize each other anymore because they're no longer intimate. They're no longer talking to each other. They're no longer sharing and communicating their lives. And sometimes you ask the question, how did we go from being in love where, you know, we love all the love songs on the radio to just talking about divorce court? We're fighting over different things, little things, things that really, honestly, at the end of the day, do they really matter? And it can happen so quickly. And God does not want it to happen. It doesn't have to happen that way. And today, I want to talk about never giving up in your marriage. Because if this is an area that, as adults, that we can win in, then it is going to make areas in our children, in their lives, in their difficult situations, in areas of work, it's going to make those areas easier. It's a trickle-down effect. If you had a marriage that ended and you've divorced, I want you to know today that I'm not here to make you feel guilty. This message is not to make you feel guilty, because the chances are you've already gone down that road or you're going down that road right now. So I want you just to kind of put that aside. That's not the intent for today. Maybe you did everything you could to keep your marriage going and someone else didn't work with you and it ended and it was devastating. Others of you, you might quite honestly say, looking back, I did a lot of things that were wrong, and if I could do it over, plain and simply, I would do it differently. And you carry the weight of that. And I also want to say today that we can't change our past. We can't change our past. But as we're looking forward from this day, June 4th, 2017, as we look forward, no matter what has happened in our marriages in the past, we can't change it, but what we can do is we can always learn from the past, can't we? It can help us change the things for the future. We're going to never give up because we serve a God who says that all things are possible through Him. Looking at Matthew chapter 19, it's in your notes. It'll probably be up on the screen here as well. Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 through 6. It's an interesting conversation between Pharisees and Jesus, these religious leaders. And I use that word religious very strongly. It's a word that I really don't like, religious. And it's these religious leaders. And what they're trying to do is they're intimidated by this man named Jesus. Because they're like, oh man, this is the Messiah that they've been prophesying about, and now he's coming in and he's doing miracles and he's healing people and he's talking to people and everybody likes him, and so we're not going to be that people group. We're not going to go with the crowd. And so now the Pharisees, they're trying to trap Jesus like they tried to do several times. They're trying to trip him up. And it's kind of funny because we look, you know, from an outside perspective, and we're like, you're trying to trip up Jesus? Oh, this is going to go really well for you. And so what the scripture says is, some Pharisees came to Jesus to test him. And they asked the question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Pause there for a moment. Unfortunately, during this time, it's hard to imagine in this culture, but women were seen as property. It's kind of disgusting. Women were almost kind of like, you've got your cattle, you've got your land, you've got your property, and you've got your wife. They were put into the categories of things that you, as a man, owns. And that was just the culture of the day. And so a man could say, just about for any silly or reason at all, I don't want you anymore. I want to separate. I want to divorce. I don't want to be with my wife. And it could be a simple process. And so the Pharisees are trying to put Jesus in this little trap. And they're saying, what is this man, this Messiah? What is this guy that's so full of wisdom? What is he going to say to this? And we're going to watch as Jesus kind of pulls out the shock and awe. And he doesn't just raise the standard a little bit or a whole lot, but he takes the standard all the way to the top. And he says this in verse 4, "Haven't you read?" he replied. And then he goes on to quote Genesis. He says that at the beginning, the Creator made them male and female and said, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, for the two will become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one." Now, what he's not saying is you no longer have a personality, you no longer have gifts, you no longer have an identity, you no longer have individuality as a person. But what he is saying is that the two are now, in God's eyes, one flesh, unified before God. And this is what he says: "Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. Let no man tear apart," some scripture says. And this would be like taking two pieces of paper and represented the husband and the wife. And you've got the two pieces of paper, and we'll just say the wife is the heart. You know, that's nice. I did that on purpose. And so what happens is you got the husband and wife, and they no longer want to be together, and they no longer, and so in order to separate, you've got to tear, right? And what happens is as you begin to tear, you can't possibly separate something that God has already joined. There's still going to be pieces. There's still going to be remnants of, no matter how much you pick at this, you're still going to have some of each other on both pieces. And there's no way for us to separate those things completely. It is part of who you are, whether you're divorced or you're separated or you're going down that path. Because what's happening, if I rip those two pieces of paper, what's going to happen? It's messy. It's messy. There's going to be rips. There's going to be tears. There's no possible way that I can separate both colors, both people from each other. I like what Andy Stanley says. You can't un-one what God made one. You can't un-one what God made one. And the problem in our culture is people don't understand what marriage is. Maybe they was never covered in their marriage counseling. Maybe, I don't know. I don't know the reason for a lot of it. They think marriage is an agreement or a contract. And actually, we talk about this, and we did a lot of weddings last year, we talk about this in marriage counseling, and even when we're standing before the people and it's the actual wedding, I even mention this a lot of times, that yes, marriage is a contract. You have to go to the courthouse. Some states, you have to submit a blood test, and you got to do all of these things. But in the eyes of God, in the eyes of church, and before a minister, it is more of a covenant than it is a contract. And so if you're taking notes, you can write this down. What is a contract? A contract is based on mutual distrust. It's based on mutual distrust, and it's not a good place to start. Let's be really honest. A covenant, on the other hand, is based on mutual commitment. It's a mutual commitment of both parties. So what is a contract? It's based on mutual distrust. What does a contract do? Well, a contract limits my responsibility. It increases my rights. It basically says that if we're in a contract with one another, I'm in only as far as you are in. It's like purchasing a big ticket item. Let's just say a car, for example. And they want you to sign a multi-page document saying all of the stuff that is going to happen if you do not fulfill your end of the bargain. It's a threat in a sense, because they don't know you. They want to scare you into making sure you are staying faithful in your payments, right? They want to get their money. So how can they trust you if they don't know you? So you sign a contract. But marriage isn't a contract. It's a covenant. What is a covenant? It is a permanent relationship. That's what it is. God is a covenantal God, and God makes relationships with his people that are permanent. In fact, the Hebrew word that is translated as covenant is the word berith. And it literally means cutting. Because in the Old Testament, what they would do is they would cut a bull in half between the front and the back legs. They would cut the bull in half. And what the parties would do is they would walk the middle through the middle, and they would circle around, walking through the middle of the bull 7 times. And what they were saying is if I break my covenant to you and you to me, may what happened to the bull happen to me. In other words, this is serious. We take this with the utmost serious. In the Old Testament, the way people would often get married is they would come and they would stand before a representative of God who would then take the hand of the groom and with a sharp knife would cut his palm. And then he would take the hand of the bride and cut her palm until blood would come out. And priest or the pastor or whoever was doing the wedding would now join both of their hands together and not just join and leave them there. They would join and tie their hands together. Why? Because Leviticus says the life of the person is in the blood. And they would literally mingle life and they would clasp their hands together. Priests would tie a cord and a rope around their hands so that it would symbolize that they are no longer two, that they are now together. What God has joined together, let no man tear apart. You don't unone what God has made one. They are joined together and the two have become one flesh. On a contract, there's an end date, right? I know that when we bought our van it got to the last 12 months and I'm like, I cannot wait to pay this thing off. You know, we still drive it. We've owned it for like 8 or 9 years. And I was just like, can't wait. It's got an end date. That June, whatever, that was the date. We were no longer making that payment on that van. It was ours completely and it's got an end date. The contract ended with the borrower. And it's a covenant is until death do us part before God. And that's why we never give up, because we don't unone what God has made one. Now, what happens when marriage is difficult? What happens when it's painful? Because marriages will get there, okay? If you're young, if you've only been married a few months, or you haven't had a really big knock down drag out, you probably will, okay? And it's not the end of the world. We are human beings. We live in a sinful world. But when we make a covenant before God, we will keep that covenant, no matter how difficult, no matter what words are said. But I'm not happy. I don't trust him anymore. And she says, well, you know, he doesn't do this and he doesn't do that. And I don't love her anymore. She just doesn't do this for me anymore. And she used to do this, but now she doesn't. And, you know, and I just don't love him anymore. And listen. To get divorced because you run out of love is like selling your car because you ran out of gas. It doesn't make sense, right? What do you do when you run out of gas? You go fill up the tank, right? So what happens when we feel like, because Nicole and I have sat down with people and they're like, I just don't know if I love them anymore. I just don't know if the love's there anymore. I don't have any more love for this person. It's just not working out. So what do? We go and we fill the tank. Just like when we have a car that runs out of gas, of course we go and fill the tank. You refill it. You make every effort possible to put something in. Love is a verb, right? You've heard that DC Talk song, that old one? Yeah. I'd sing it for you, but I don't want to embarrass myself. So anyways, love is a verb. It takes action. And it's not just like, oh, I did this one thing for her. Or I did this thing for him. Okay, well, what else did you do? You know, I fill up my car a couple times a week. You know, it's like, it's ongoing. You got to fill it up. And that's when, you know, when it gets really ugly and it gets really just crazy and your marriage is like, oh man, what are we going to do? This is when the relationship with God and a close relationship with others, this is where it really pays off. Because when you don't have any love, guess who loves through you? It's God. And God forgives through you. When you can't forgive, God loves and forgives and shows grace through you. And here's the crazy things for those of you that are Christ followers. And if you're not a Christ follower, maybe this isn't for you right now. But if you are, you cannot say, hey, I love God, but I hate my spouse. You can't say that. Because the Word of God says that you know, if you truly love God, you will seek him. You can't love God and hate your brother. And as hard as it gets, believe me, I know it can get very difficult. You let God do what you don't have the strength to do yourself. And you let him continue to love through you. Now, what do you do? What do you do when you're trying and you're seeking God and you're hoping to love and you're not just getting any traction? You're not getting anywhere. What do you do? Well, I want to encourage you to remember the principles of sowing and reaping in your relationships and in your marriages. For those, if you're not married, this is a great foundation for you. Remember the principles of sowing and reaping. Let's just look at Galatians chapter 6. Chapter 6, verses 7, 8, and 9. Scripture says this: don't be misled. You cannot mock the justice of God. You will always harvest what you plant. Those who live only to satisfy their own sinful nature will harvest decay and death from that sinful nature. But those who live to please the Spirit will harvest everlasting life from the Spirit. So let's not get tired of doing what is good and just the right time. We will reap a harvest of blessing if we don't give up. You reap what you sow. You reap it where you sow it. You want to sow into your spouse? Sow into them. If I put an apple seed in the ground, am I going to get a pear tree? No. It's crazy. I'm going to get an apple tree because I planted an apple tree. If I want to see a change in my wife, I don't sit there and say, honey, I really want you to change this in your life. No, I encourage her in the things, in the ways of what she's doing. If someone smiles at you, what are you likely to do back? You're likely to smile back, right? You reap what you sow. If someone flips you off, what are you most likely to do? Pray for them, right? That's what we're going to do. That's what Christians do. Don't pull the banana peel thing. Like, hey, I got something for you. No. You know. You're not always going to have a loving response, okay? It's just who we are. It's our flesh. In marriage, if someone shows grace and compassion and thoughtfulness, what are you most likely to show back? The very same things: grace, compassion, thoughtfulness. Man, they forgave me because of these shortcomings in my life, or I treated them not so well, or I was really short with them and my words were harsh, and they showed me grace. Man, did I ever need it. The opposite is true as well. If you start talking trash, what are you going to get back? You're going to get trash. You're going to get the same thing in heated arguments that you put out. If someone is always complaining and comparing and is always critical over and over and over, what's going to happen? You're likely to come back with this defensive anger, self-justification, things that are not good. So here's the bottom line, men and women. If you don't like what you're getting, look at what you're giving. Dennis Rainey is the president and the CEO of Family Life. He wrote a great article. And in the article, I want to share these with you. Four commitments you can make to fulfill your vows for a lifetime. I want to pass these along to you because they're just so good. And sometimes things that are so simple, we have a tendency to overlook. Like, I've heard that before. Yeah, that's great. But let's talk about these a little bit as we get ready to close today. Number one, do not get married unless you plan to keep your vows. Before they're married, Dennis says, individuals should agree to faithfully fulfill all of the church's requirements for marriage. Preparation, including the signing of a marriage covenant. They should pledge to each other, to their new extended family, to the community, to never divorce, and to solemnly fulfill their marriage vows. Number two, fulfill your vows by staying married. If you're married, you have a sacred covenant obligation. Fulfill it. Too many marriages begin to unravel when one of the spouses mentally entertains the possibility of a divorce. Maybe things would be better. They would definitely be easier. I mean, the arguing wouldn't be going on. Maybe our kids would be better too. Don't even entertain the possibility. The notion that divorce is a solution must be rejected immediately. One of the things that Nicole and I, even when we were dating, we said, if God allows us to get married, become husband and wife, we will not utter the D word. It won't not ever be a part of our conversation. No matter if we fall into a really bad spot and something happens in our marriage and our family, we are not. That is not an option here. And we've stuck to that. We've never uttered the word. Marital commitment demands perseverance. The church needs to restore the model of one man and one woman bound together before God for a lifetime. Dennis Rainey said that we need more couples like J.L. and Hilda Simpson. godly Christians who wrote him a note, and it says this: September 9th, 1995, made us 46 years together. I was 15 and JL was 17 when we married. We are now 61 and 63. We could have divorced dozens of times, but because we love each other deeply and because God hates divorce, we didn't want to bring the curse of divorce into our family, so we didn't. End of letter. You need to keep your covenant. You need to keep your covenant. Your children's marriages, your legacy as a mother and a father, and the strength of the church literally depends on it. Number three, fulfill your vows by maintaining emotional and moral fidelity. For too many people, adultery is the first step out of the marriage. And I'm not even saying a full-fledged affair. I'm just saying in the mind, in the heart, where no one else can see it. An emotional or sexual attachment to someone rather than your spouse creates intense passions, and they sabotage your marriage. They steal your marital intimacy. And to maintain emotional and moral fidelity to your mate, you need to first maintain a healthy sexual relationship. Lovingly study your mate to learn what will keep him or her interested and satisfied. Cultivate this fine and often forgotten art of romance. Second, you need to guard your heart in relationships to the opposite sex. Restrict your gaze. Refuse the temptation to look longingly on other members of the opposite sex. Don't fantasize about someone else. Build boundaries around your heart by making yourself accountable to a friend for your secret thoughts. And number four, fulfill your vows by praying faithfully with your spouse. Why do so few Christian couples pray together? What could seem more natural than a husband praying intimately with his wife together with the very one who provides the glue to hold their relationship together? Yet prayer is one of the most challenging disciplines for any married couple to practice. Dennis Rainey says, I think I know why. The enemy of our soul, Satan, also knows how effective prayer is. He'll do anything to prevent it in a marriage. And our flesh gets in the way too, because prayer demands humility before God. It's hard to be in the midst of some selfish behavior and then pray with your spouse, the very one that you're quarreling with, the one that you're not happy with. Daily prayer prevents divorce. It makes marriages stronger. Matter of fact, a national survey commissioned by Family Life discovered that couples who pray together frequently, at least three times a week, have higher levels of marital satisfaction than those who don't. What would happen to the divorce rate in the church if husband and wives would consistently pray together? And they made this a matter of critical importance. I believe that the number of divorces would go down. It would be cut in half within months. And then within a decade, divorce would be uncommon in the Christian communities. If there's one practical action step you can take to divorce-proof your marriage, it's begin praying daily with your spouse. And it's not easy, believe me. Listen, you may look at a pastor and say, listen, you guys got it together. I'm going to tell you, right, that one right there is one that is difficult for Nicole and I. We don't do it enough. We've got the busyness of life. We've got four kids. Two of them are at home sick right now. They've been sick for days. It's busy, right? Life is busy, but we have got to fight for our marriages. We have got to push some other things aside and say, listen, if it only takes 3 minutes, it's 3 minutes that I get with you, and you and I get to take those 3 minutes, and we have to touch heaven together because we're stronger and we're better together. Let's pray. Father, I thank you today for your Spirit. Pray that it would speak life into those that are hurting. And God, I know there are some who feel like there's no possible way. And God, I pray that you would build faith. And I pray that supernaturally there would be miracles, there would be forgiveness, there would be just insurmountable amounts of grace poured into their marriage, into their relationship, that there would be just an miraculous healing that would take emotionally, even physically, in their intimate relationship. Lord, that we would seek you and that we would never, ever give up. And some of you today, you're married. Others of you, you are not. Maybe you're thinking about it. You're on that path. And what I ask you to do is just think about your marriage or your future marriage as a covenant contract, a covenant, not a contract. And as you keep praying today, I want to tell you about an incredible verse about God's love. Because really, that's the standard for us as Christ followers. Our standard is Jesus Christ. Scripture says in Hebrews that he endured the pain of the cross. Jesus, who was without sin, literally became sin for us. And when he did, God looked away and he cried out in anguish, my God, why have you forsaken me? He never gave up when he was being beaten, when he was being tortured, when he was being mocked by those he created. He never gave up. Why did he not give up? Scripture said it was for the joy set before him that he endured the pain. What is the joy? What is the joy that was set before him? You are the joy. When you come into relationship with God because of what Jesus did, you are his joy. You are his creation. He did it for you because our sins have separated us from a holy and a righteous God. You know it and I know it. But in his love and mercy, God sent Jesus to die and to raise him from the dead. He endured the pain of the cross because you were on his mind. When you call on his name, there will be angels in heaven who rejoice because every sin you've ever committed will be forgiven. You will be made brand new, and that's why you're here today. Those of you who say, that's me, I'm no longer playing around. I want to give my life to him entirely, everything. I want God to have complete control of my life. If that's your prayer, would you just lift your hands? I just want to pray with you right where you're at. Thank you. I see your hand. Anybody else? Thank you. If you raised your hand, even if you didn't raise your hand, and if you pray this prayer and you mean it in your heart, the Word of God says that you will be saved. Will you pray this together? Heavenly Father, save me from my sin. Make me new. I believe Jesus died for me. And he rose again so I could live for you. Fill me with your Spirit so I can serve you. My life is not my own. I give it to you in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.